The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Proverbs chapter 14, you're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture, and we'll be referring to one other one. So we'll look at three and refer to one. In taking a look at this matter, what does the Bible say about the issue of Christian patriotism? Is there such a thing? And if so, what does it look like? And how should that form and frame our lives as believers? It deserves quite a bit more treatment, but I at least wanted to give one Sunday night sermon in this series on what does the Bible say in addressing this. So if you'll first of all look at Proverbs chapter 14 with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time in your word. Thank you for these, my brothers and sisters, that we can come together in this your word, and we can ask you to be our teacher by the Holy Spirit with this infallible, inerrant word. And then would you wonderfully and providentially take the preaching and teaching of that word and speak to the hearts of your people. What we know that is true, confirm. What we need to know that is true, teach us. And what we should not think is true, but if it's untrue, then dismiss it from our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs 14, let me take a look and read this verse as we begin tonight. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let me repeat it. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Pastor, why are you addressing this issue? Can you give us just a little bit more information? This post-July 4th weekend sermon on Christian patriotism. Why are you doing this? Well, I'm doing it for a couple of reasons. One is because like anything else in the Christian life always begs for us to be careful not to step on either side of a divine or a balance beam, as it were. Or you can think of it this way. The Christian life is very much on a path. It's a narrow path. And almost on every single doctrine, every single dynamic of the Christian life, there are two ditches that you want to avoid on both sides. And you always have to be aware of them. In this matter, you have to be aware of nationalism that abuses and uses Christianity to further a nation. You always want to be, in other words, you'll notice my title was not what is patriotism and Christianity. My point is, what is Christian patriotism? Now, I'm doing that very specifically in that the adjective controls the noun, and the adjective is Christianity that defines the patriotism. Not a patriotism that you start with, that you make use of Christianity, but what would Christian patriotism be for Christians? And what does that look like? And what should it be? And then the other side of it is, you know, Jesus Christ is King. I'm a part of the kingdom of God. My citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And therefore, because of my singular devotion to the supremacy of King Jesus, I really don't think there's any such thing as Christian patriotism. I might be in a nation, and I'm certainly going to obey its laws. But, not only should I not feel an obligation to have a love for a nation, identify with a nation, I think that would be counterproductive. Wouldn't that not be raising up a competitor with my devotion and allegiance to Christ? Would that not be counterproductive to my singular supremacy of Christ, my King, and my engagement in His kingdom? Now, we have many evangelical believers that take that position. In fact, if you don't believe it, every time we do a service that addresses the issue of Christianity's work in this country, you might want to see my emails that I get from other pastors around the world, around our nation, and even from our own denomination. rather challenging letters to this issue. But on the other hand, I can understand their concern, because I have seen many that have taken the gospel and not addressed the American experiment as their forebears did, but they've taken the gospel and they have wrapped it up in an American flag, instead of having it address what the flag stands for and define what it stands for. So I understand the concern. We don't want to be engaged in nationalism that makes use of and abuses Christianity, but does that mean that we can't have and shouldn't have a love for the nation that is informed by our Christianity and directed by our Christianity? And so that's what I would like for us to consider. It's obvious what I believe. If you've been here for 18 years, you know what I believe over the last 18 years. I strongly believe that there is something called Christian patriotism. Now, Pastor, why would you believe that? Well, first of all, if you'll notice the passage that I read, the Word of God, inspired and inerrant, says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach. So what does that tell me? That tells me that God has made a declaration that whenever righteousness is making headway in a nation, notice, we're not talking about the covenanted nation of Israel, just a nation, any nation, where righteousness is making headway, then that exalts that nation under the sovereign hand of God. That tells me God's sovereignly involved in all the nations of the world, including my nation. And if God is involved in the nations, then why would I, as a Christian, not be involved in all the nations of the world, i.e. the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations? And why would I not have a priority commitment to my own nation? And does that stand the scrutiny of Scripture and the history of the church? Well, I believe it does stand the scrutiny of history and the church. So what was the nation that was ruling and reigning in the days of Jesus? Well, that nation was what? That nation was the Roman Empire. And what did Jesus say? Well, now that you're following me, just forget that empire. No, what did Jesus say? He says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. Render unto God the things that were God." Now, that's a very loaded statement. Because Jesus, in his word, teaches us there would not be a Roman Empire, there would not be a Caesar, and there would not be any Caesar to honor and to render to if God didn't set them up, because every authority stands by the hand of God. That's not putting Caesar and God on the same footing, because the rest of Scriptures tell us Caesar only stands as long as God appoints him to stand. But because God has appointed him, and if I am in that, what am I supposed to do? Well, whatever is appropriate to render unto Caesar, I am to render, unless this delegated, established authority by God attempts to usurp the authority of God. Therefore, Caesar's authority stands because God has placed it, and part of my honoring of God is to honor the authority that God has placed me in the nation. But because God has my supreme allegiance, if that authority ever attempts to usurp God's authority, then I must obey God, not man. And so Jesus is teaching us this dynamic of a biblically informed patriotism, even to something such as a Roman Empire. You see the Apostle Paul doing it, not only in the context of the Roman Empire, but you see the Apostle Paul doing it in the context of his own nation Israel. Here's the Apostle to the Gentiles. Here's the Apostle whose heart is take the gospel to the nations. That's his calling and his heart. Yet this same Apostle will look to his own nation, and when speaking of God's plan for that nation, says in the book of Romans, "I would be accursed for my brethren, if it would secure their son." I'm paraphrasing, but I would be accursed. I would be willing to be anathematized if it meant the salvation of my brethren. And he's speaking of his ethnic nation, Israel. Peter is going to be very pointed in this matter of the relationship that we have who are in the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of this world, and that's where we're going to spend a little bit of our time. The Apostle Paul is fully aware of the full use of his rights as a Roman citizen. There are three different occasions in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul had been arrested, had been wrongly treated. And for instance, at Philippi, they were just going to dismiss him. And he said, no, I'm not going anywhere. You got to come here and you have to dismiss me. And basically, he's telling them, you need to apologize because you tried me without a trial. You condemned me for my religious activity and you violated the rights that I have as a Roman citizen. Now, is that the Apostle Paul petulantly wanting to pay back? No. That's the Apostle Paul doing this because he knows the church is going to be under attack in the Roman Empire. So he is securing the rights for that church as far as he possibly can. He is acting as a Christian patriot in the Roman Empire to claim the extent of religious freedom that was available in the Roman Empire. He'll do that three different times. And one time he'll do it in order to secure free passage for an evangelistic engagement in Rome. He says he was going to be set free. And he said, no, I'm a Roman citizen. You guys take me up to Rome to try this case. And so he then has a short-term ministry of a mission trip to Rome and becomes and starts the Pauline prison ministry in Rome, all expenses paid by the Roman government because he continued to claim those rights that he had as a professing believer in the context of the Roman Empire. It wasn't for him that he did it. It was for the sake of other believers and for the sake of extending the gospel. He knew this gospel is going to go throughout the Roman Empire. He is going to secure its footing in the Roman Empire as far as he's able to do it. He is acting as a Christian patriot. We have other instances throughout history, don't we? My dear friends, I had the great privilege to be with a number of folks from this church on this celebration of the 500th birthday of the Reformation. And we went and followed the steps of Zwingli, and we followed the steps of Luther, and we followed the steps of Calvin. And as we worked through them, and as we walked through and studied the reformers, and not only them, the great English reformers, Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and of course, that marvelous forbearer that I deeply love and appreciate, the Scottish forbearer, John Knox, who had been mentored there in Geneva under Calvin's instruction for a number of years before he went back to Scotland. Now, was it abundantly clear that these people had their eyes on the whole world for the gospel of the kingdom? Absolutely. But notice they saw no conflict in terms of their own love for their own nation. So Calvin will risk his life on 8 different occasions to go to France, while the new orders of the Roman Catholic Church were trying and putting to death the reformers in France and the pastors in France, and eventually a full-out assault on the French Huguenot church. He not only trained 1,300 missionaries and sent them to France, he went there, sometime clandestinely, sometime openly, he went there to be with them in the midst of their struggles. It didn't mean he didn't love other nations. My goodness, he sent the first missions team to Brazil, Rio de Janeiro, in 1562. Rio de Janeiro was not Rio de Janeiro today at that time. But he sent a mission. He had a heart for the world. But that didn't mean his own France did he not have a deep desire to reach with the gospel. And then you have someone like John Knox who comes out from under his tutelage. And when he comes back to Scotland, and he will not stop till he goes back there, what does he say? Give me Scotland, or I die. Did he not want the world for Christ? Absolutely. But that did not mean he could not have a prioritized commitment to his own nation. And one of the most moving times in my life is when I stand in Oxford University and I go to a place where today there's a street. And in that street is a marble cross. And in that street on that marble cross is the very place that in 1566, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and not many months later, Thomas Cranmer, would be burned to death. Nicholas Ridley would actually have to beg for the fire to be started three times. And as I stand there and think of the sacred moment, I cannot dismiss their words. As Nicholas Ridley says to his captor, "Tie the bonds tight. I don't want to leave my post at the moment of trial." And as Hugh Latimer turns to his dear friend and says, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, for today you and I shall light a candle for Christ that shall never be put out in all of England." See their heart for their nation. Were they just misguided fools? Or was that biblically directed Christian patriotism that stands not in opposition to the gospel to all the nations, but stands with integrity of our commitment to our own nation? And what would that look like? It's not all that easy to do it, because you've got the two ditches. We are not bringing Christianity to bear for the cause of nationalism in America. We're bringing Christianity to bear out of our love for our country to America. It is not the handmaiden of America. It is a glorious message of the gospel of the kingdom that there is a king, and we're calling America to bow to this king, to surrender to this king. And what does it mean to have a government that is biblically framed to do the job that the king says the government is to do, which is not to be the church, nor to be the family, but to be a protector of the unalienable rights that God has given? And as a government, that is your responsibility. Is it not right that we, like our forebears? For it didn't stop with the Reformation, did it? If you just look at this own country and you see a Declaration of Independence and you see this marvelous moment of 1776 and you see that Declaration of Independence delivered to the English Parliament and you see it arrive at the English Parliament, and as it arrives at the English Parliament, they stand up and read it. And you see a parliamentarian named Horace Walpole stand up and say, "Cousin America has just run off with a Presbyterian parson. And that's the end of it." Well, I would love for somebody to say that America has run off with a Presbyterian. Listen, I'd settle for a Baptist parson. But there aren't many such parsons. You see, that was not a slogan. He was speaking of a real man. His name was John Witherspoon, the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. But 13 of his students also signed it. And one of them becomes the architect. One of them becomes the architect of the Constitution, one of his students named James Madison. Another one that he affected, Benjamin Rush, is vitally involved in the development of this nation. Well, that is what they did. Now, what do we do? On the one hand, we have the jingoist that puts Christianity beneath America. And on the other hand, we have those with a misguided arrogance that will not speak to America, thinking that is what honors Christ and our allegiance to him. Well, I would suggest to you that the Bible kind of solves this for us, and I've only got just a few moments to give you a couple of principles about it, but I'd ask that you look with me in 1 Peter. Now, you say, "Pastor, did I not hear you say you were going to be preaching on 1 Peter? you did hear me say, I am going to be preaching on 1 Peter. And Pastor, did you not say when you're going to be preaching on 1 Peter, you're going to go through it on Sunday mornings? You are exactly right. Well, now, Pastor, you're going to preach on the 1 Peter text, and yet you're going to preach on it later this year? I am. I am banking on two things. As much as I believe you're going to love this sermon, you are going to forget everything I said between now and the next time I get to 1 Peter chapter 2. The second thing I'm banking on is not everybody in our church has come from the AM services to the PM services, so they're not going to hear what you're going to hear. The third thing I'm banking on is that when I do it, you're going to say, I heard that before, but man, it's great to hear it again. That's what I'm banking on. So would you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2? Look at verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. Supreme what? Not supreme over God, but supreme as emperor. Or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. In other words, our relationship to the present governing authority nationally, our relationship guided by this text and other texts of Scripture is God's will. For this is the will of God. What is God's will for us in this? That by doing good, which is what? He's already defined it. That we honor those in governing authority over us that God has established. We honor the magistrates who enforce the law and who affirm that which is good. That we do that. Now, always, all delegated authority is limited authority. If it causes us to transgress God's word, then we are willing to stand in opposition. But in the context of a government that exists to do its job, then we are supposed to honor it. And we are supposed to respond to it. And what is that called? Doing good. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Jesus has set you free. So live as people who are free. But not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Where? In your nation. How? Honor everyone. Harry, does that mean unbelievers? Absolutely. Honor everyone. How do I honor everyone? Hold on. Love the brotherhood. I honor everyone, but there is another level of relationship that I have with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God. The only one I stand in ultimate awe, a awe of God that governs my life, that's the beginning of wisdom, fear God, is God Himself, the triune God of glory. And honor the emperor. It is not a threat to the God who places people in authority to honor them in their position of authority. So, Pastor, where can we begin? Well, what I'd like to do is to give you four principles. And I'm really giving you one principle, and I'm fleshing it out with three others. So let me give you the first principle. Your identity in life. And do not we live in a day and an age where everybody is searching for what is my identity? There are those who say my identity is my sexual promiscuity. My identity is my sexual perversion. My identity is the color of my skin. My identity is my nation. My identity is this, or my identity. And everyone is searching for it. There is one basic principle of identity for those of us who are believers. What is it? Here's what it is. My identity is my relationship with God as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. My identity is my relationship with God as my creator, my redeemer, and my sustainer, or my provider, or God as creator, redeemer, and providers, His providence. What does it mean that my identity is related directly to God as my creator? Because God is my creator, I know I am made in the image of God. I know that. I have assigned dignity given to me because God made me in His image. And all of Adam's race stand with the imprint of Imago Deo. That is God, they are bearing the image of God. That governs all that I am and all that I have and all that I am to be. That I have been created by God. It governs the way I treat other people. It governs the way I see other people. It governs my initial world and life view. How do I see myself? How do I see my wife? How do I see my children? How do I see my brothers and sisters? How do I see unbelievers? I see them out of my relationship with God, who is my creator. I am made in the image of God. I do not need to fall for the siren traps of Satan. They've gone all the way from the garden. You are what you are because of your sex, your sexuality, your gender, your money, your possessions, your pedigree. No. I am what I am, first of all, by creation. This is who God has made me. He's made me in His image. He has made man in His image, male and female. Both are required to properly reflect God. And that's what I know. And that's the way that my identity begins, with God, with a relationship with God as my creator. Secondly, that relationship builds on, in this first principle, my relationship with God as my creator and my relationship with God as my redeemer. My relationship with God as my creator, my relationship with God as my redeemer. I am what I am by the grace of God. He has saved me from my sins. He is my redeemer. He has bought me. I am sprinkled clean with His blood. I am indwelt by His Spirit. I am directed by His Word. I am a citizen of the kingdom because the King died for me and rose again and has brought me to Himself. So, my identity is, first of all, God is my creator. Secondly, God is my redeemer. Thirdly, God is my provider, my sustainer. That He upholds me by the word of His power. And He has declared not that all things are good, but that all things work together for good to those who know Him and to those who are the called ones according to His purpose. Therefore, my singular, supreme, governing allegiance and affection is to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as my creator, my redeemer, and my sustainer. Now let me walk you through those three one more time in the context of the Trinity. God is my creator. Why? Because the Father authored my creation. The Son accomplished my creation. Everything was made through Him, by Him, and for Him. And the Holy Spirit has ordered His creation and has hovered over the creation to order it. So I exist by the work of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as my creator, made in His image. I am redeemed. I am saved because God is my redeemer. The Father has authored my salvation. The Son has accomplished my salvation. And the Holy Spirit has and is applying my salvation. Thirdly, I am who I am because God is my provider, my sustainer. The Father has declared His goodness for me. His plans for me are not for my demise. But even in a broken world and a broken body, His plans for me are for my benevolent blessing to His glory. And therefore, His Son now intercedes for me. And the Holy Spirit is within me, interceding for me with groanings too deep to be uttered. That is the governing identity in my life. Now, because of that governing identity, and all of that deserves much more treatment, I confess it, but I'm just trying to lay this out in the brief way that I can tonight. Because of that supreme allegiance, affection, and adoration of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as my Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, that governs everything else that becomes a part of my identity in my life. So, because He is my Creator, I now have an identity by God as my Creator with a family. I have an allegiance and affection for my family. It is governed by my allegiance and affection to God as my Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. But that doesn't mean because my supreme and singular allegiance to Christ, to the thrice holy God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, that does not mean that there aren't secondary allegiances, secondary affections that are defined by that allegiance and affection. And the very first one is the institution of creation itself, which is the family. So I will love my family. I will love my wife, I will love my children, and by God's grace, I'll love my grandchildren, which is a whole lot easier than it was to love my children. And so I will love them as well. And that is not in rivalry to my affection and adoration of the God who made me, saved me, and sustained me. That is an outworking of that because I am bringing that identity that God made me to do this and that God saved me to do this and God sustains me to do this. And my first point in human relationships in a vertical is my family. That is not a rivalry to my allegiance and affection to God. It is an outworking of my allegiance and affection, and my allegiance and affection to God is what informs my allegiance and my affection for my family. And that's why my family's name is important to me. I stand in absolute amazement and thanksgiving that my father allowed me to have his name, and he had his father's name. And I am grateful I was able to pass my name to my son. And that our name is to be defined to the glory of God. And it is to be more prized than gold or silver. It is to be more important. And when you talk about a name, you're just not talking about a handle. You're talking about what defines that family. So I have, in the name of my devotion to Christ, a devotion to my family out of the creating work of God in my life. He created me through my family. He created me to have this family. And He created me to minister to this family for His glory as my Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Let me give you a second outworking. So you've got this major principle that God, our relationship with God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. The first place it's downloaded is the informed affection and allegiance that we have for our family. The second place it's downloaded is the informed allegiance and affection we have for His church. Because God created me, I love my family with the redeeming, sustaining power He brings into my life. Because God saved me, then I love my family in the context of His family, the church. Just as God has created the family as the institution of creation, He created His family as the institution of redemption, as Redeemer. So I love His church. My goodness, it is very difficult for me to stop here without parking and preaching. I beg you, please do not use Christ's church, her vows, her oaths, her mission, her calling, as you would any other institution in this world. You have a right relationship, remember the text, to every human institution. The church is not a human institution. It was bought by the blood of the Redeemer. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And if I love Jesus as my Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, then I will not only love the institution of creation, the family he put me in, I will love his family, his church. And I am grateful for all of its blessings in my life, but I don't rise up each day to get those blessings. I rise up each day and ask God, will you make me a blessing to your church? This is your church. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the members. It belongs to Jesus, who purchased her with his blood, who fills her with his spirit. I love her vows. I love her oaths. I love her calling. I love her mission. I love the fact that it's the one institution that's headed to eternity. And I have the privilege to be a part of it. And God will use me in it. I can't imagine anything more glorious and more grateful. And I even get the opportunity to be an ordained leader in it. But you are an ordained member of her. We are members of the body of Christ. And therefore, we don't treat her like, when am I going to work in my school, my education, my classroom, my homework, and all of that? No, no. This is Christ's church. And Christ is not threatened by my allegiance to his church. Can I go off in the ditch of church idolatry? Yes. But the answer is not for me to treat her as an afterthought. The answer is for me and my identity to God as my Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer to love his church. Thirdly, so you've got this overall principle. My relationship with God as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Then out of God, my Creator, he has given me the family, my marriage, my children, my relationships there, my immediate and my extended family to honor and love for the cause of Christ as my Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. That is not a threat to my allegiance and affection to Christ. That is an outworking of it. And now I am in the family of God, and oh, how I love thy church, O Lord. I love her, and I will, what did Peter say? Love the brotherhood. I will honor everyone, saved and unsaved in my family, saved and unsaved in my nation. But I will love the brotherhood with that agape love that belongs to the people of God in our relationship with Christ. A love that the world stands and marvels at. My goodness, how they love one another. I love thy church. Well, that's working out God as Creator, God as Redeemer. Now, what about God's providence? Well, God has an institution of providence. Just as he is an institution of creation, the family, and an institution of redemption, the church, he has an institution of his providence. It's the nations. God has made the ethnos, the nations. Therefore, I will ask God to allow me to not only declare my relationship and its supremacy of affection and allegiance to Christ in my family, the institution of creation, my church, the institution of redemption, but also to my nation. And my nation is America. If I had been born in Serbia, it would be Serbia. If I had been born in Russia, it would be Russia. And what does it mean for me to love that nation? Not as a government says that love is, but as Christ, my Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, would tell me to love that nation. So, Pastor, how do we love our nation? The Great Commission. We bring the gospel of the kingdom in worship, evangelism, discipleship to this nation. We bring the salt and light of the kingdom of God to this nation. That's how we love this nation. We honor her customs. We honor those who died for us. in the armed forces, that we can have these freedoms that are God-given and providentially protected by a government. We will give honor to whom honor is due. We will give tax to whom tax is due. We'll give custom to whom custom is due. But when we love this nation, not only will we do that because God has instructed us to do that, we will love this nation the way our King wants us to love this nation, which is to bring the gospel of the kingdom to this nation. To bring the gospel of the kingdom in word and deed. And not only do we love this nation with the Great Commission, we love this nation with the Great Commandment. So that righteousness becomes a part of the public square and public theology. Because God exalts the righteousness of a nation. But sin becomes a reproach. So God's institution of providence is the nation. And it is in that nation that I want to bring the declaration of my allegiance and affection to Christ with a biblically informed allegiance and affection to that nation. And I have not exalted Christ by acting as if I am not a part of this nation. Yes, I am an exile. I am fully aware that I am a sojourner in this world. I'm fully aware I'm headed to eternity where these nations will not exist as they exist today. I'm fully aware of all of that. But as I exist in this nation, God has called me to make disciples of all the nations. God has called me to love my neighbor as myself, as I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind. Therefore, I want to be engaged in a nation to pray for her, to minister to her, to do evangelism within her, to plant churches within her, to revitalize churches within her, that with the nation we come with the plan of the gospel of the kingdom to that nation, while we show honor to whom honor is due, tax to whom tax is due, respect to whom respect is due, and custom to whom custom is due. Now the amazing thing is, what is this nation? And here's where our forebears have done something for us that was done imperfectly and faultily, but it was still done. And we need to build on it. They established a nation that they recognized would be a nation of immigrants. They established a nation that would be a nation, and I'm going to use this language, under pressure right now, just to get a point across. That would be multiracial, but have a unified culture. E pluribus unum. Out of many, one. And they didn't start with the diversity to negotiate the unity. They started with the unity that reached to the diversity. They established the center to broaden the circumference. And those basic declarations were not racial identity. Now, our terrible sin was chattel slavery. And I wished that somehow our forebears had handled it up front. I am grateful they were smart enough not to do what they originally were going to do, which is to enshrine in that declaration the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and property. And they didn't do that because they knew they were in a nation that believed human beings could be property. And to enshrine property would be to enshrine that chattel slavery. So what they put in its place was the pursuit of happiness. Now notice, they did not say life, liberty, and happiness. We don't have an unalienable right to happiness. That's a gift of grace. The unalienable right was the pursuit of happiness. And it is that would define by our forebears, under the influence of Christians like Witherspoon and Madison and Benjamin Rush and John Adams and others, imperfectly would put in the center life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for all men, created in the image of God. Thus, a unique experiment, a nation defined by its ethnos, not a racial ethnicity. And therefore, I believe it is worth loving. I believe it is worth pledging my allegiance under my supreme allegiance to Christ. It is worth having affection for, informed by my affection for Christ, just as my forebears did the same. The lines of life have fallen to me in a pleasant place. I have a goodly heritage. Now, if I'd been born in any other nation, I would have attempted to bring biblical principles to bear upon my love for that, my homeland of that nation. But this is where God in His providence has placed me, in the institution of providence called the United States of America. A very unique situation. I got 1 minute. A very unique situation where we declared our freedom with the Declaration of Independence, and then something extraordinary. Unlike the revolution of the French, instead of going off into anarchy in our declared freedom, we actually went into order. Why? Because we followed the Declaration of Independence with something called the Constitution, Lex Rex, the law is king. And instead of anarchy, we had ordered freedom. And then we did something even more profound. We then put in place something called the Bill of Rights. And the very First Amendment was so crucial because there are 6 freedoms that are affirmed in that First Amendment. And the one that had the least debate, because everyone knew it was most foundational and most fundamental, was the free practice of religion. And they knew that while the Declaration of Independence declared freedom and then won the freedom, and then the Constitution ordered freedom, they knew without the Bill of Rights and that free exercise of free speech, free press, free practice of religion, without that, then freedom would never be matured and maintained. And so they put that in place. And that became the defining dynamics of this country. So that people would come, and maybe in the first generation there would be a hyphenation. Irish Americans, or like my background, Celtic Americans or whatever. But the whole desire, get rid of the hyphenation. What does it mean to have a nation and to be an American? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness under the law as Caesar. So when I honor Caesar, I will give respect to presidents, governors, justices. I will give respect to senators as magistrates who carry out their role. But Caesar, where God providentially has placed me, is the Constitution of the United States, because my forebears were engaged for King Jesus to frame a government, not to be the family, not to be the church, but to do what a government is supposed to do. And thus, it is that I have been called to love. Therefore, in the coming days, I am praying for the family and the church to do that revival by God's grace, a bubbling up. And the kings and the presidents will hear about it and issue decrees to get on board with that revival, just like the king of Nineveh did this morning. I'm praying for that. But I'll tell you something else I'll be doing. I'll be ready to speak. If necessary, suffer. And the last text I'll refer you to, I won't turn there because I'm out of time, is 1 Peter chapter 4. If I have to suffer as a Christian in this nation, I'll suffer. But with Paul and with Peter, I will affirm and speak to the freedoms that will bless my children and my grandchildren. But I will not suffer as a nationalist, nor will I suffer as an isolationist. I will suffer, if need be, as a Christian, made in the image of God. I love my family. Redeemed by the grace of God, and I love His church and her mission to take the gospel to all the nations. And providentially in this nation. So I will love her for King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Would you, Father, guide and direct our thoughts that we will not be prey to those who would use Christianity for a nation, but for Christians who will be used of Christ for this nation. God, would you bring a revival and a gospel awakening? Please bring a gospel harvest. And in the meantime, would you also help us to be faithful? We are who we are because you made us in your image. We are who we are by the grace of God because you redeemed us. We are who we are because you sustain our very breath. Therefore, we will love you by loving our family, loving your church, and loving the nation where you have planted us, from which we send the gospel to all the nations. In Jesus' name, King Jesus, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.